Today we begin the season that celebrates the birth of Jesus. Advent, as it is referred to in the church, is a season of anticipation and expectation. It's a season that prepares the church for the celebration of the birth of Jesus. It's a season that prepares us to pause from our hurried schedules that the world says are required for us to keep in order to keep up with all the hype that Christmas has become in our culture. We as church leaders and pastoral leaders, I believe, have an obligation to make sure that every week during this season that we do everything in our power to help you take your foot off the throttle of your life and provide you with moments to pause and reflect on how powerful the story of the birth of Jesus really was. Jesus, who came to give his life for sinners like you and me. Jesus, who came to show us what love looks like in human form. And Jesus, the eternal Son of Almighty God, who grew up in a sin-flawed world, surrounded by sin-flawed people, but people nonetheless who influenced and affected his life and his values during his earthly mission. Sometimes I think we have the idea that when Jesus came to earth, he lived in some sort of a celestial bubble, that he always lived his life in a way that matches our expectations of what a God-man would have been like, what he would have looked like, what his life would have looked like. But the story of the birth of Jesus, though it is a profoundly simple story, is equally complicated for us to wrap our minds around. Those visions we have in our minds from childhood, when children dressed up in bathrobes and fake beards and acted out the characters of the Nativity, may be a stretch as to what really happened that night, but they give us a sense of context as to the profound story of the Incarnation. This year, in our sermon studies through this month, we're going to try to present a little different approach for you. For the next four Sundays, we're going to look at the story of the birth of Jesus through the lens of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and the surrogate father of Jesus. So I'm going to ask you to stand now as I read our text for this morning, taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary, who had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. You may be seated. Fathers are influential people in our lives, mostly for the good, but sometimes for things that are not so good. I often say to families who are grieving in the funeral service that they should remember those things that are most meaningful to them that their parents layered into their lives. But they should also remember those things about their father or mother that drove them a little nuts. That is the privilege of a father, to drive his family a little crazy. We look forward to the time as our kids grow when we can make them a little crazy. Just ask my sons. Sometimes they're not kind in their responses to me about that. If we had time this morning, I'm sure each of you could respond to me about what your father was like. What things did he teach you growing up that have stuck with you? Did he teach you how to service your car or how to balance your bank statement or perhaps how to throw a curveball? There are so many things my dad taught me. But the most influential thing he taught was the value of a good work ethic. My dad didn't sit down one day and say, Greg, you need to work hard and that's what's expected of you as you grow into man. He didn't have to do that. I simply just watched his life. My dad instilled in me the value of a good work ethic by working and leaving that kind of example stamped in my memory. My dad was a salesman with the same company for 40 years. And he and my mom got up every morning before any of their children, and he left for work most mornings before any of us got up for school, usually before daylight, and often he didn't come home until after dark or after we had already eaten our dinner. But the tradition in our home was that when Dad got home, we would all go back to the table and sit around the table and visit with him and ask him questions about his day. In the summer, when the days were longer, Dad would get home from work before dark. So he ate his meal quickly, he changed his clothes, and he went to work in the garden. We usually grew several acres of vegetables every summer, which my mom canned, and that got us through the winter. My brother and I were talking just the other day about never being able to remember a time when Dad had negative comments about his work. He didn't talk about his work in a negative way. I don't remember him ever talking about those he worked with in a derogatory way. I'm sure there were times when he struggled, but he didn't bring that home to us. He just didn't do that. He showed me by example that hard work was expected of husbands and fathers, and that hard work is an honorable thing. And hard work is what a father does to provide for his family. He showed me by his example how to be faithful to one's family. Joseph, the husband of Mary, is presented in Scripture as the kind of man who proved his faithfulness to God and his family by the way he lived and took care of them. Today, I want to attempt to fill in some of the backstory of Joseph's life and then draw some applications to our own lives. In so doing, I will set the stage for this month's Advent series, sermon series that we will use, different pastors on different days. In Matthew's account, chapter 1 begins with a description of the genealogy of Jesus, tracing his line back to Abraham, who the Jews revered as a spiritual icon and hero. In describing the generations that trace back to Abraham and David, it is important for you to remember that Joseph, who would become Mary's husband, was directly descended from the great Jewish patriarch David. God set the stage perfectly, I believe, for the creation of a family who would raise the Son of God. With the background we're given from Scripture, I want to talk briefly about what we do know about Joseph. Matthew refers to him as a just man. In the context, I think it's fair for us to conclude that Joseph was a man who followed the one true God and was loyal to Jewish law and tradition. Judaism would have been important to him, and the respect he would have gained from adhering to all the commands of his Jewish faith would have served as motivation for his life. No doubt he was raised to respect and honor the Jewish holy days, the important Jewish feasts and celebrations, as well as the celebration of the Passover festival. These important Jewish traditions would have been part of Joseph's DNA. In the other gospel accounts, there's verification of times when Joseph had his family at the right places and the right time so that they could observe and participate in all the Jewish traditions. To be a strict observer of Jewish tradition and law was a noble thing for Jewish men. It was a required thing for those who sought the approval of Jewish society as well as the one true God. It's believed that Joseph was a mature man, or at least a middle-aged man, when he was chosen for Mary. He had already proven himself to be hardworking and sensible. One of the keys to Joseph's character was his ability to obey God and become a servant to the purposes of God. Also, Joseph is seen in biblical text as an ordinary man. He was good and honorable, but he was ordinary in the way he lived his life, in the sense that he would have worked a normal job. lived by the rules of society that he had been raised with, to believe in them and trust them. So much of the character of Joseph is seen in the blue-collar career that he maintained throughout his life. In Matthew chapter 13, there's recorded an incident where Jesus, in his teaching ministry, returned to Nazareth, which was his hometown, to teach in the synagogue there. And his teaching and knowledge dumbfounded the people who came to hear him. They didn't understand how he could have acquired such a grasp on the deep things of God. At some point, the listeners were assessing Jesus' ability. Someone in the crowd said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?" For centuries, we've associated Joseph with carpentry. His role in the nativity pageants have him wearing an ordinary, not elaborate bathrobe, and he always carries a wooden hook staff, which we assume he made for himself because, after all, he was a carpenter. But the Greek word tekton is translated in our contemporary translations as carpenter. So we've seen that word carpenter through a lens that defines the profession in somewhat of a limited way. The word in the original language is translated more accurately as craftsman or builder. In assessing the area of northern Israel's landscape, we can conclude that the craftsman translation is more accurate and relates to what Joseph actually did. Most of the homes and structures in that area would have been constructed with stone, not wood. So it's likely that Joseph worked with his hands. He learned to chisel stone and build stone structures. Jesus grew up in his home. Jesus worked with his father. Joseph taught him those basic skills as he was growing up. The word referring to Joseph's trade was one that denoted him more as a common laborer or a craftsman. The Greeks also had another word for master builders, which is architekton, from which we get the word architect. The architektons were the master craftsmen in the community. They usually had other people that worked for them. Matthew refers to Jesus not as the son of a master craftsman, but simply the son of this craftsman. From this, we arrive at the conclusion that Joseph was part of a very respectable profession, a hardworking, diligent, blue-collar type worker who was able to provide well for his family and serve others in his community with his skills. He would also have been a good teacher for Jesus, equipping him with similar skills. For most of Jesus' growing up years, he would have spent hours and hours with his dad, not only learning this craft, but I think learning lessons about life. I think Joseph strongly influenced Jesus as he grew and became a man in that set-apart ministry that God had designed for him. It's easy, however, to understand how the people of Nazareth were astounded by the teachings of Jesus. After all, he didn't have the kind of pedigree that warranted the authority and attention his teaching demanded from those to whom he ministered and taught. Coming back to the story in Matthew chapter 1, we see Joseph, this mature, honorable, hardworking, skilled craftsman, is faced with a scenario for which he was not prepared, or so he thought. Verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." In the Jewish culture of the day, the betrothal or the engagement period was as binding as a marriage covenant, and could only be broken through a decree of divorce. In Jewish life, the betrothal process involved both the bride's family and the groom's. Negotiations involved the ability of the groom to lay claim on his bride, so a gift had to be received by the bride's family from the groom's. It was a gift that represented what the bride's family was giving up in giving their daughter away. When the negotiations were completed, the groom would go away and secure a home for he and his wife to live. When he returned to take his bride, it was often with little warning. So the bride and the people who assisted her would always be ready to receive the groom. In the taking of the bride, when the bridegroom would come and receive his bride to go back to the house that he had prepared for them, it usually signified a torch-led procession that would wind its way through the streets of the city and initiate a seven-day celebration. In the time where the groom went to secure a home for his bride and his subsequent return to claim her, the bride was to be completely loyal to her groom. There was never to be the hint of a scandal that would mar the beginning of a relationship. According to Matthew's account, Joseph's dilemma was profound and it was heartbreaking. Mary was pregnant. And Joseph knew he was not the father. Because of the pregnancy, Joseph knew he had the legal right to exercise the option of divorce. Certainly, he would have been cleared to take that action. And no one in his world would have faulted him for it. But Joseph also knew Mary would have been marked and shamed by her society. She would have been punished. So he resolved to divorce her quietly. You see, for Joseph to proceed with the marriage to Mary would admit that Joseph was admitting fathering the child. And lying about something like that, something so important as that, I think would have been intolerable for the righteous character of Joseph to agree to. But in addition to his strict religious way of life and upbringing, Joseph was obviously also a very kind person. In the culture of their day, for a woman to be sexually unfaithful to her betrothed groom was considered adultery, and the punishment for that offense was usually death by stoning. Mary was a very young girl, and Joseph did not want her to be destroyed. So in choosing to divorce her privately, he would allow her to avoid the public spectacle, shame, and punishment that would have been ordered for her. In a private divorce, he simply would have to sign a decree of divorcement in the presence of two or three witnesses and be willing to forfeit any gifts that his family would have given to hers. Put yourself in Joseph's dilemma. Imagine the emotion, imagine the disappointment he experienced when he discovered that Mary was pregnant. But more importantly, imagine the depth of character it would have taken to have as his first reaction one that protects Mary from any harm her world would have inflicted on her. Imagine the depth of compassion Joseph exhibited toward this young girl whom he had pledged himself to. As I said earlier, Joseph was a common man, just a common man. But I believe he possessed an uncommon character for righteous behavior. Are there some credible applications for our lives from Joseph's example? Even if the story of Joseph ended here, even if he had divorced Mary and went on his way, there's so much we can take from his life and the example that he left. But just when he considered that his life had been ruined, God gave him a divine solution. Verse 20 says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" What happens next in Joseph's life, his whole righteous upbringing had prepared him for. An angel of the Lord appears to him and filled in the missing pieces about the dilemma that had been handed to him. The solution part of the story is what convinced me that God had appointed Joseph, and only Joseph, to fulfill the commission to be the earthly father of the Son of God. Perhaps the highest privilege that any man could have been granted. The angel's message would have been outrageous and unbelievable to everyone, I believe, except Joseph. Mary, the girl you're engaged to, has conceived a child by the Holy Spirit, and I have appointed you, Joseph, to be their protector and provider. The son that Mary will give birth to will be the Savior the world has waited for, has longed for, has cried out for. And then the angel reminded Joseph of the prophetic words from Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. All of Joseph's exposure to the laws and teachings of God in his growing up years now began to resonate with the angel's message. And he reacted with appropriate godly instinct. Matthew tells us that he awoke and in obedience took Mary as his wife, and he became their protector and provider for the rest of his physical life. That's awesome. This ordinary blue-collar craftsman was faithful to the call that God had placed on his life and took his place in the story of the birth of Jesus. So if your son has been chosen to be Joseph in the Nativity, be thankful. Give him a good robe to wear. He's an important character in that play. In May of 1934, a hardworking dairy farmer invited a group of his Christian friends, Christian businessmen from his city, to join him at his farm. He took them out to a field just beyond his house where they were going to pray. This group of businessmen met together regularly, were invited to go to different locations in the city to pray. And they always prayed for the same thing. They prayed that God would send revival on their city, that God would encourage and enliven the city and bring revival by his Spirit to them. On this day, though, in 1934, they went out to pray in the field, and their prayer changed somewhat. Instead of praying for revival to come, they began to pray that God would raise up someone from their own hometown to start and spark the work of revival. This farmer, who had invited his friends to join him that day in 1934, had no credentials that set him apart as a great Christian leader. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a great Christian teacher. He simply had faith that believed that God was able to bring about change and transformation in the lives of the people he touched, that when they prayed for revival, God could bring such a revival to them. Frank had no way of knowing that the answer to their prayer was actually closer than they realized. For in the milking barn that afternoon was Frank's son doing afternoon chores. 6 months after that prayer meeting, in a field beyond Frank's house, his son was convinced to go to a tent meeting where Dr. Mordecai Ham was preaching. And on November 1st, 1934, Frank's son, who would be 16 years old the next day, gave his heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That decision literally changed the world for Frank's son, who the world came to know as Billy Graham. William Franklin Graham Sr. was an ordinary man who was loved by God in an extraordinary way. He lived his life as a faithful servant of Jesus. He loved and provided for his family as best he could, using the gifts and talents that God had given to him. And he prayed that God would send revival to his town. He had no way of knowing that God would do it by allowing his own son, through his faithful influence, to preach in such a way that he would reach the entire world. I'd never read anything about Billy Graham's father until this week. We should learn to read the backstory on a lot of the great characters we study. What will you take away from this sermon today? I hope that one thing you will take away is that God always uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things for his kingdom. What is it that God expects from you? the influencers of the next generation may look just like us. Who in your life has God chosen to raise up to serve Him because they watched your faithful Christian service every day? How is your influence on others going to be able to bring people to Jesus? What kind of faithful servants are living around you right now, waiting for you to pray for them and influence them to become followers and servants of the Lord Jesus? Whose stories you may never hear the end of the story, but your faithfulness in planting the seed of what Christ has done in your life will be passed on from generation to generation. Joseph was a man who listened to God. He was a man who obeyed when God put him in circumstances that wanted to make him run away. Because Joseph was a faithful man. And God used his influence to shape the growing up years of the Savior of the universe. Will Joseph's story be your story? An ordinary person that allowed God to do extraordinary things. Because I was always willing to be where He wanted me to be, doing what He wanted me to do, saying yes to God, even if I didn't understand it. Even if it sounded outrageous and unbelievable, I learned to believe God could be trusted and counted on. Will Joseph's faith in God's wisdom become the kind of faith that you will demonstrate in your life as you get up every day and go to work, as you raise your children to be men and women of God? You raise them with values and ideals that will stay with them for the rest of their life. Does Joseph's story speak to you today about where your life is in relation to unquestioning faith? Has it been your pursuit to want to believe God more and more? All of us doubt. At times, all of us wonder if what I'm hearing is right, if the Scripture is really telling me to do this. Are we praying that we will have unquestioning faith every day? Especially for those of you who are still parenting children who are living at home. It's hard. I know it's hard. There are days when you're not sure whether you're the parent God has chosen for that family. Trust me, you are. Your faith, your willingness to trust the Most High God, to believe that Jesus' love can do extraordinary things in your family and with your family and with your community. I think that's what God's looking for. God chose a man, a common, ordinary, blue-collared craftsman. His name was Joseph. He was a servant of the Most High God. And God gave him the greatest privilege anyone could ever have been given. Stand with me for prayer. Father, we come to you today humbly asking you to help us be the people you have called us to be. During this season, God, do not allow us to get so busy with the hype and the materialism and all that goes with Christmas in our culture that we forget about the story of the birth of Christ. And I pray that this month, God, you will become more important to us who are followers of Jesus. And there will be times when we stop simply to praise you and thank you and give you glory for who you are and what you can do in our lives. I pray this morning, Jesus, that you would speak to hearts in this room who are not sure of their relationship with you, who've never perhaps made a decision to follow Jesus. May your Spirit minister to them. Draw them to yourself. May all of us, God, recommit our lives to service, to being the men and women that you've called us to be. And may this season bring us real joy. Joy that doesn't change because of circumstance, but joy that's there because your Son is there. God, we thank you. We praise you. And we glory in your name. And God's people said, amen.